بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا اللهم اجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه أما بعد فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله and welcome inshallah for our class today, the 11th class in the classes of the Fiqh of Marriage. And alhamdulillah, we're continuing in the hadith about a woman who came to the Prophet ﷺ and she said, I give you myself in marriage. And the Prophet ﷺ, he did not wish to marry her, as we spoke about last time. And one of the other Sahaba, he asked for her hand in marriage, and the Prophet ﷺ wed her to the Prophet, to the man, to the Sahabi, by the Qur'an that he had memorized. This was what we spoke about last time. And just to answer one of the questions, one of the sisters, or actually a few people, had asked, this woman, she was married to the Sahabi, and she didn't even know him or ask about him, or she wasn't really asked that much about the Sahabi. Does she want to marry the Sahabi or not? And the ulama, they say the reason for that is, you see, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the number of men was a lot fewer than the number of women. So a lot of men were killed in wars and in battles. So women, they had much more of a need to get married. And so you see that a lot of women, they would get married without so much preconditions or so much searching. They were more in need of having a husband. And so, especially in that time, where there was much fewer men than there were women. Whereas today, nowadays, the number of men, especially over here in the West, you find that the number of men is, especially because of students and immigration, and a lot of men come to work, etc., that you find that there's a large number of men in comparison to the number of sisters that are here. So it's somewhat different than it was at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So we learned that from that hadith that the mahr, it can be anything that has any value. Mahr can be anything that has a value. Anything that can be considered something that has a value in the eyes of people. But how nowadays we have a question. When the mahr is so high, when the mahr is very, very high in the thousands and thousands of dollars, some people, they say that this is a type of bid'ah. They say that in the old days there wasn't a mahr that was so high. And they're very strict and they say, this is bid'ah, this is haram. Is that correct to have that type of opinion, to think that the mahr must be limited to a small amount, or is it allowed to be large? The scholars, they say that if you look in the Quran and you look at what we find in the Sunnah, is that the mahr can be anything that two people agree upon. The important thing is that they come to a mutual agreement. It shouldn't be that one party is imposing it or forcing. For example, it shouldn't be that the husband is forced to accept the mahr that is very high, but as long as they come to a mutual agreement, then this is sufficient for the mahr. Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, وَآتَيْتُمْ إِحْدَاهُنَّ قِنْطَارًا. And you gave one of the women a qintar. Qintar is a treasure. So it's narrated in some of the books of tafsir that Umar ibn al-Khattab, he wanted to limit the amount of mahr. He wanted to make it only the amount that the wives of the prophets had, or some small amount. So an old woman stood up and she said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, how can you limit the mahr when Allah says, وَآتَيْتُمْ إِحْدَهُنَّ قِنْطَارًا. And if you gave a woman in mahr such a huge treasure. So it is said in the books of tafsir that Umar went back on that proposal and he didn't lower, or he didn't set a maximum for the mahr. So here we see that Allah says, if you give a woman a treasure or a huge amount of gold as a mahr, but here it doesn't say that the wife demanded this amount. It just says that the man gave it. He gave the treasure, but it doesn't say that if the woman demanded this huge and high amount of mahr. A man might give that amount of mahr willingly, and in that case, this is something that is allowed. But when it comes to forcing the man to pay a large amount of mahr, and sometimes you might hear what they call mu'ajjal and mu'akhar. Mu'ajjal is the amount they demand in the beginning for for the marriage. And mu'akhar is the amount that they give later on. When the husband, if there's a divorce, or if the husband dies, then the mu'ajjal means a delayed portion of the mahar, he gives it to the wife at that time. So sometimes you might hear about, I heard about one person, they said that the mahar of the girl was $2,000 in upfront, and then they wanted $30,000 for the delayed mahar. And do you know why they did that? Can you guess why they wanted to do it in that way? They wanted to, because if the delayed portion of the mahar is really high, then the husband will be very afraid to divorce his wife. Say, oh my gosh, I have to pay $30,000. This is too much. So whatever his wife says, yes dear, said, the sun is rising in the middle of the night, yes dear, no problem, because it's a lot of money. So this is what they intended, what I heard about from his family. They thought this will encourage the husband to be nice, you know, keep his wife and not divorce her. But they forgot that using the mahar as a sword, it's a double-edged sword. And the husband, if he's humiliated by demanding this high mahar, then he might humiliate his wife. He might be mean to his wife and be harsh to his wife until he treats her and her life becomes so miserable that what will she do? She'll say, please divorce me and you can keep the mahar. So he'll use that same mahar and he'll humiliate his wife until she's the one who says, I want to get out of this marriage, and she's the one who ends up giving up her right to that mahar. So using the mahar as a means of preventing the husband from divorcing his wife or from treating his wife nicely, that's not the intention behind the mahar. This is not why Allah intended the mahar. Allah says, وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَ. نِحْلَ means freefully and willfully. نِحْل comes from the same word as نَحْم, which means a honey bee, which produces its bee for free. It doesn't charge anything and it produces the bee produces honey for people and it doesn't want anything in return. So Allah says, give women their mahar willfully and freefully, not putting conditions and demanding it. But it's something to show that the husband really loves the wife, to show his love. It's a gift. Like you give a gift to somebody, you cannot demand a gift. Say, oh, Brother Bilal, I command you to give me a gift. So what is the meaning? What is the meaning if he brings me something? It doesn't have a meaning. But when it's given out of free will, this shows the love that the husband has. He's showing his new wife or his potential wife that he's sincere. He's not just marrying her to try her out and maybe a month later he's going to divorce her. Or he doesn't think that she's worthless. He thinks that she's worthy of something. So he gives something freely out from himself to show his desire for her in marriage, that he's sincere in seeking her hand in marriage. So this is the idea behind the mahar. This is what the idea is. The idea is to show that the husband is going to be, has really loves his wife. And that's what the idea behind gifts are. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, Tahaddu, tahabbu. Tahaddu, give gifts and you will love one another. When you give gifts to one another, or you invite one another for dinners, or for meals, or dawat, as they say in Urdu, it produces love between people and produces love between one another. So the mahar should be something that's based on mutual agreement. Shouldn't be that the wife's family, she forces the husband that if you want to marry our daughter, and they put a huge amount on his neck, and then it's so difficult for him that he has to go into debt to get married. He has to go to different people and take out loans, and you know maybe he'll buy, you know, furnish the house on, you know, delayed payment, or you know he'll be put in a difficult situation where he's in debt, and then is that a good way to start out one's marriage? Where he's covered with debts, the day that he gets married he has so many debts. This is not the good way to start out a marriage. So it should be something that they both agree upon. They both find comfortable, something that shows that the husband is sincere, and he gives it freely, and it's not hard, it's not difficult for him. And also the ulama, they say that, as we're learning from this hadith, that the mahar, it could be some action that a person does. Could be some effort, some work, or some teaching that he does for his wife. And Abu Hanifa, he uses this as a proof that the mahar doesn't have to be something physical or something that is monetary. He says that if you look at the story of Musa alayhi salam, when he went to the town of Madian, from the land of Madian, and he met his Shu'aib alayhi salam, and Shu'aib offered to marry Musa, one of the daughters, and Shu'aib, he said, you can marry her if you work for me for 8 years, thamaniyata hujaj. And he said, if you like, you can complete it to make it 10 years. So Musa alayhi salam, he agreed. He said, I will stay 8 years, or I will work for you for 8 years in order to marry your daughter. So if you see how much, 8 years is a long time, a lot of work. If you calculate how much does a person make in a day, and you multiply that for 8 years, that was the mahr for Shu'aib's daughter. So the mahr, it is something that's very valuable. It could be something very valuable, it could be something not as valuable. But the more important thing is that the husband has to agree. Musa alayhi salam, he agreed to it. He said that's fine. He didn't find it hard for him, or he agreed with that situation. So there should be some type of mutual agreement. Now there is a problem that happens in a lot of places. This is more a problem in the Arab countries than it is in India and Pakistan, which is the inflation of the mahr. The mahr has become so high that a lot of the youth, a lot of the young people, they cannot get married. They say that if they want to get married, the father says you have to pay this very high amount of mahr, and it's not possible for a lot of the youth. They barely have enough to support themselves and the new family. So this is a barrier to marriage. So what is the solution to this high mahr, these high mahrs that are being charged? The solution, some countries, they tried to put a law. They said, we're going to set a legal limit that it's only allowed to make the mahr X amount of dollars. But that didn't work, because what people did is they would just declare the mahr as some amount, and then the father and the husband, they would pay something else, or they would work something else out behind the scenes. So that didn't work. That wasn't a correct solution. And also, some people in some cultures, they tried to, the tribes and the families, they came to agreements with one another that we'll marry your daughter, your daughters, we'll marry from your daughters, and we'll give you our daughters for a less amount of mahr. But again, this isn't always a solution. So the scholars, they say the way to rectify this idea that the father, he has to charge a high mahr, and if so-and-so got a high mahr, so my daughter has to get the same mahr. And to remove this mentality that the mahr is the value of the daughter. This is what a lot of people, they have this idea that the mahr is the value of the daughter. That the daughter, he's giving his daughter as if she's a product. That is not, this type of mentality has to be removed through knowledge, through education, especially about what Islam says regarding low mahr. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, the woman, aysuruhunna mahran aktharuhunna barakatan. He said, the woman that has the least or the easiest mahr, then she will have the most barakah, the most blessing in her marriage. So we see that in the Prophet ﷺ himself, when he married some of his wives, their mahr was something very little. He didn't even have enough to have a meet in the walima. So they got married, and the mahr was something very less. So the less the mahr, the more barakah. Right, sisters, Elicity? The less the mahr, the more barakah there will be in the marriage. And of course, the husband will appreciate that. Right, after the marriage, the husband will appreciate this. And of course, the Prophet ﷺ's words are the most important reference in this matter. And so we look at this hadith, and the hadith says, Mary, go look for even an iron ring. The Sahabi, he wanted to marry the woman. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, you have to give her something. You don't even have, look for an iron ring. An iron ring is like probably the least worthy thing that a person has. And so some of the scholars, they said, is there a minimum amount? They say there's no maximum amount, but what about a minimum amount of mahr? Is there some minimum amount? Some of them, they said 40 dirhams, 40 coins, or 30, or 20. And an interesting view is Imam Malik. He said that the minimum is 4 dirhams. The minimum for mahr is 4 dirhams, because he said this is what the penalty for sariqa is. The penalty for sariqa, when the person is punished for stealing, it's for 4 dirhams. And he said that this, he made a type of analogy that is very far, that the majority of the ulama, they didn't go by this analogy. He said that a person, they lose a limb in marriage, I'm sorry, in stealing, and likewise in marriage, the woman, she loses her bakara, she becomes no longer virgin. So he made this kind of far analogy, but the majority of ulama, they said that this is not a good analogy, because the woman might not be, she might have been previously married. So, you know, there's no analogy between that and stealing something. Also, the scholars, they say that, realistically speaking, what is the minimum mahr? Realistically, if you get married, you have to have a home for your wife. You have to have a bed. You have to have things to, clothes to take care of your wife. So realistically, the minimum mahr varies from culture and place to place and society. Wherever you live, whatever is needed for your family, if you're going to get married, that's the minimum that you should be able to have to give as a gift for your wife and for your mahr. And one last thing to mention about this hadith before we move on to the next hadith is that the scholars, they say that for the father, he should be wary of raising the mahr too high or making it difficult for the mahr, because he will be the enemy of his own daughter, because his daughter, she needs to fulfill her need of marriage, and this is the right of the daughter, and also the young man who wants to get married. If he's being an obstacle in the place of marriage, then he's making it difficult for young people to fulfill the need that they have, which is the need for getting together and having marriage and having relations, and the need for in life of marriage in general. So the parents, they always have to keep in mind that they shouldn't be an obstacle in the marriage, rather they should encourage them. And a lot of the ulama, they say this is one of the pressing needs of the ummah today, is helping the youth get married, helping the young men get married. This is one of the most pressing needs in terms of the social problems facing our ummah, is to help young men and young women get married. That way they can preserve their deen together and fulfill their right of having physical relations and having marriage in their life, inshallah. So this is the hadith about the khatim, the iron ring, and we'll move on, inshallah, to the next hadith, inshallah ta'ala. An Amr ibn Abdullah ibn Zubayr an abihi anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qal a'ninu an nikah rawahu Ahmad wa sahahahu al-Hakim. This is a very important hadith. It's only two words, but it's filled with very important meaning. And this, of course, is the miracle of the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says very few words, but they're filled with meaning. The meaning of this hadith, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, make marriage publicly known, or celebrate marriage and announce it publicly. I'aninu an-nikah. This hadith, it was narrated by Imam Ahmad. Imam Ahmad was one of the scholars of hadith who compiled a vast amount of hadith. His musnad means the hadith that he compiled. It's composed of about 50 volumes. And those were all ahadith that he memorized. He put in his musnad. And Imam Hakim, he was another scholar who collected hadith. And he said that this hadith is authentic. It's a correct hadith. A'aninu an-nikah. Make the marriages known. Make it public so that everybody knows about the marriage. So this brings us to a new subject, which is regarding how is a marriage to be made or to be done, and how is it to be made public. In a related hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, when you get married, وَضْرِبُوا الدُّفْ. He said, beat the duf. And this is one of the cases where it's allowed. The duf is it's like a round, you probably all know what a duf is, it's a round piece of wood where they stretch a piece of skin over, and sometimes they put some brass rings on the side. When they strike it, it's used in weddings and for singing an nasheed. So the Prophet ﷺ actually commanded to use the duf in order to celebrate the wedding. And also in another hadith, Aisha, when she was departing with one woman who recently got married, to bring her to her husband's house, she went and brought her to the house of her husband, and when she came home, the Prophet ﷺ, he asked her where she had gone, and she said, I brought Fulana, some woman, to her husband's house. And he said, did you send along some singers to sing for her when she goes to the house of her husband? So even the Prophet ﷺ commanded that there should be women that sing in order to celebrate and announce the wedding of a new newlywed couple. So the goal of the public announcing is that when you have the forbidden relations, when a man and a woman, they are before marriage, they do whatever they do hidden and in secret. They do it privately and they're embarrassed if anybody sees them together alone when they do the act of zina or something like this. So it's done in something secretly and away from the eyes of people. But then when it's been done in a way that is acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the contract, then now it's supposed to be announced in the open so that it's known, it's not like a hidden relationship. And it's away from people having doubts. If somebody got married secretly, and then people see this man alone with this woman, and nobody knew that they're married, so then people would have doubts. They would say, why are these people together? And it would lead to, it would be resembling like that of the illicit relationship. But the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted it to be known in society, so all of society can share in making dua for the newlywed couple. And so that they can be part of building a new unit in society, and that all of society shares in that. So it's not just the relationship between a man and a woman. It's not just a little bit of enjoyment between a man and a woman, as it is with the case with zina, but it's the building of a block in society that all of society has a stake in. And so for that reason, it has to be made known so everybody can share in that new block that is being built. And also the Prophet ﷺ, he commanded that there be walima. Walima, it means a feast, some food that be served. And he told Abdurrahman ibn Auf, one of the Sahabi, when he got married, he said, did you have a walima? And he said, no, I didn't have a walima. So the Prophet ﷺ said, awlim walaw bishat. He said, have a wedding feast, even if it's with just one single sheep, a small sheep. So he commanded him to have the walima. And again, the walima is another way of announcing the wedding. When a person has a walima, in the old days, they would start cooking the food, and then everybody would see the smoke and the fire, and they'd say, what's happening? What is the celebration about? And they would come and they would find out about the new couple that's being married. So it was a way of announcing and the way of solemnizing and making the marriage publicly known to the people. And so, if we think about it, beating the duff, singing, inviting people to the walima, this is that all of society, they're sharing in all of their senses. They're hearing the beating of the duff. They're seeing the cooking of food and the smoke, and they're tasting the food, and all of the senses are witnessing this important event. All of the senses are being invited to witness this creation of a new block in society. So this shows you the importance of sharing, having the whole Muslim community share in the formation of the newlywed family. Also, we see that for this reason, it's forbidden to hide one's marriage. They have something called zawaj urfi, or nikah urfi, right? Doctor, you heard about that in Libya, where people, they get married, but without writing it down on paper. They just say, let's just get together, you know, a man and a woman, two witnesses, and the wali, and maybe they get a sheikh, and they just have the wedding in a secret place, and the people are married secretly. But this is not really acceptable Islamically. I didn't mean to point any fingers, but this happens in a lot of places. Maybe
we didn't know that.
You don't have it in Libya. Okay, alhamdulillah.
But I know there is nowadays.
Right, yeah.
Boyfriend married or something.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. There's so many things that are coming down.
Right, yeah. May Allah protect the Muslims. Yeah, so that happens, maybe not as much in some places, but I know in like certain countries it happens a lot. And the reason why this is not allowed is because it doesn't protect the rights of the wife. Right? If it's not written down, even though they fulfill the technical, the Sharia conditions, they're married, They had the wali, they had the two witnesses, they had the ijab and qabul. They're married, but at the same time, are the rights of the wife protected? Right? If it's not recorded officially, say he divorces his wife, what is to force him to pay the mahar? Yes?
No, because there's a big ulama who's saying it's okay to do it.
Right. No.
Like in Yemen, that's
Zaidi. Right, yeah.
In Egypt, now there's a big scholar from the Ottoman state. Because as you mentioned, there's no money, people can't afford to get married.
Right, no. Yeah, the Sheikh Atiyah Muhammad Salam, he was one of the main shuyukh in Medina, Masjid Nabawi. He said that this is, even though technically it might be correct, he said this is not allowable. This is not, we should not encourage this, we should not allow this. Because say the man divorces the wife, and then how are we supposed to compel him to pay his mahar? Or say that he dies, so what is there to force his relatives to give the inheritance to the wife? They might deny it. They say he wasn't officially married to her. Maybe they want to keep the money. So again, it doesn't offer the protection that Islam encourages for a woman. So this is why the ulama, they say that it should be announced officially. It shouldn't be done secretly, but it should be announced and it should not be hidden. And so also when Aisha, again, she was, the Prophet ﷺ commanded her to sing, or to have some girls sing for the newlywed. One of the songs that are in the hadith, أَتَيْنَاكُمْ أَتَيْنَاكُمْ فَحَيُّنَا نُحَيِّيكُمْ وَلَوْلَا الْحَبَّةُ السَّمْرَى مَا سَمِنَتْ أَذَارِيكُمْ. This is one of the beautiful songs that the Prophet ﷺ encouraged the women to sing in order to celebrate. And this singing, it causes love between the husband and the wife. They talk about love, they talk about, and again, this is the love that's permissible between a husband and a wife. So having this type of song, of course, that doesn't describe anything haram, shouldn't describe anything forbidden, or shouldn't describe what's hidden, what takes place in the marital home, but just generally about marriage and about love, this creates an ambiance, an environment of love that will help the husband and the wife to come together in a good way. And so the songs that are allowed in weddings, they should be pure, they should be chaste. They shouldn't talk about forbidden things or be unchaste, talk about what takes place in the privacy of one's home. But they should just be about marriage in general and the love between a husband and a wife. But a question that we have to ask is that when you go to weddings and they have songs, are they free? Are they done properly Islamically? Songs that they have in weddings. Have you been to any weddings? Was everything done Islamically? I think most of you will agree that most weddings, they have maybe music, they have all kinds of things where mixing, right? That's another thing that you find that the weddings, they spend a lot of money on getting singers and the music, and of course they don't. It's not the Islamic music where they have the men singing in front of the men, the anashid, the women singing in front of the women, but maybe they might even have female singers amongst with the men, and men and women are intermingling, and a lot of bad things have happened from these types of intermingling. So the ulama, again, they say that we should try to avoid going to an excess. Right? People, they think that the more they celebrate the wedding, the more they're honoring the daughter, or they're honoring the newlywed. But actually, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would be much better off if they just had a simple simple wedding, or a simple wedding party at their house, and they invited people over, they made dua for them, and they said, Assalamu alaikum, they went home. This would be much more blessed in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And spending all of this money on the wedding, when it has these impermissible things that take place, then this is something that will cause the displeasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also another thing, I'm sure we can mention so many things, we'll be here until probably late at night if we talk about all the wrong things that take place. Something that they do, some people, they stay up very, very late in the wedding party, until 2 in the morning, maybe until Fajr time. And so is it likely that these people who came traveling from faraway places, are they going to get home and make their salah on time? Maybe they even delay Isha till late into the night, or they miss the Fajr Salah. So again, the ulama say that staying up late, this is acceptable according to tradition and culture, but Islamically, or according to common sense, we know that this is not something that we should encourage. So we should try to stick to the limits that were set by the Prophet ﷺ, and there shouldn't be intermingling. Sometimes the women, they sing, and they raise their voices very loud, and if this reaches the ears of men, they hear women singing, then again, this might create some type of fitna. So the women should be, and the men, they should have the separation according to what will prevent fitna from taking place. Now, just to close, we have a question about, what if you go to a wedding and you see some haram things taking place? Say you go to a wedding, I mean, I'll give you an easy example. You go to a wedding and you see people drinking alcohol, and men and women intermingling, you know, talking and chatting with one another, and a lot of things that are music is playing, and you're there. Is it allowed for you to stay there? The ulama, they say that what is not allowed is for us to stay in a place where things, Allah is being disobeyed openly, and there people are disobeying Allah openly in the public. Because if we do that, then we're partaking in that, in the sin of that. One of the poets, he said, وَسَامِعُ الذَّمِي شَرِيكٌ لِقَائِلِهِ وَالْمُطْعِمُ الْمَأْكُولِ شَرِيكٌ لِآكِلِهِ. He said, the one who listens to something evil, then he's a partner with the one who's saying it. Because a person can't speak unless he has somebody to listen to him. So they're partners. Just like a person who serves food, or a person who eats food, he's a partner with the one serving it. So you have, if you're there and you're partaking, and you're partaking in a gathering, then it's just as if you're supporting, or you're at least accepting the disobediences that are taking place. And Allah says in the Quran, if you hear the signs of Allah being mocked, then He said, do not sit with them, but go somewhere else, or leave them unless they turn to a different speech. So when we see that, those things taking place, we've been commanded to avoid those gatherings. However, the four madhahib, they all agree that if some sin or some evil is taking place but it's hidden from our view, say you're invited to somebody's house and you heard or you know that maybe they have alcohol in their house but you don't see it, then are we commanded to leave and go away from that gathering? We're not commanded, we don't have to do that. This is because we're not allowed in Islam to spy on people. We're not allowed and we're not commanded to spy on people. Whatever people do in the privacy of their home, then this is not our business to look into that or to spy on that. Rather, we can stay there and there's no harm in staying in that gathering. And one final thing. If you have somebody who is important in society, he has some social standing or some influence in the society, and he knows that if he goes to one of these places where a lot of sin is taking place, he can influence the people. He'll say to them, "While you're playing this music, can you change it to some nasheed? Or you see that these people are intermingling, it's better if we have them sit separately," and people will listen to him. Then in this case, he's allowed to go to that gathering. Rather, it's obligatory, or it's important for him to go to the gathering, so he can prevent the evil that's taking place. So if somebody, he has some standing or some influence with the family, for example, he's an elder in the family, and if he goes to the wedding, he can have a good effect on the people, then in that case, it's better for him to go, in order that he can rectify the affairs between the people, and that he can change the evil and prevent the evil from taking place. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, the worst food is the food of the walima, because those who are invited, they do not attend, and those who were not invited, they wish they could have gone and eaten the food of the walima. And whoever disobeyed, whoever does not respond to the invitation has disobeyed Abu al-Qasim. The Prophet ﷺ here in this hadith, he's commanding us to obey or to answer the invitation. But again, the scholars, they say that if there's something haram there and you can't change it, then you do not have to this hadith does not apply to the person. He's allowed, he's excused from attending that gathering. And just to close, just a short, funny story. It's attributed to Imam Shafi, and Allah knows best. It said that he was invited to a wedding, and he wore his basic household clothes. And so when he came to the wedding, people looked at him and they thought he was a poor person. So they had him sit in a corner, and they didn't serve him food until the end. After everybody else had eaten, he ate the food and then he left. So the second time they invited him to the wedding, he said, let me try something different. So he wore the fanciest thobe that he had and a nice turban, and he dressed up and he looked very noble. So as soon as he came to the wedding, they took him by the arms and they cleared the way for him and they gave him a big meal and treated him so honorably. So he sat down, and when he got his plate of food, he took his robe, his thobe, and he dipped it into the food. So the people, they said, what are you doing? Why are you dipping your robe in the food? And he said, it's this thobe that got me this food, not me. Because I came here before and you didn't give me anything. But now this thobe is the one that earned me this food. So it's the one that deserves to eat. So they say that Imam Shafi, this happened to Imam Shafi. But more likely, it's very unlikely that Imam Shafi would do something like that. He was a very honorable person. But perhaps it did happen to some people. And they say that the poor, or people that are weak, the only way that they can defend themselves is through jokes. They call it sarcasm, so they make up jokes in order to show to others, what they have to go through. So obviously the lesson or the moral of the story is that the poor should be invited. They shouldn't be treated. People shouldn't be honored just because of their clothes. But for them, if they're religious, if they're knowledgeable, then they should be honored and invited to the wedding. And this is what will be more pleasing to the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not just because the person's wealthy, but because he's a righteous person, even if he might not be that wealthy and that rich. And this way, the food of the walima will be blessed. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he said the food of the walima is the worst type of food, because those who are invited, they do not attend, and those who wish they could be there were not invited. So inshallah, we ask Allah to help us to apply these principles in weddings, in marriage, and according to have our wedding parties, may Allah make them in accordance to what is pleasing to the Prophet ﷺ and to him. And jazakumullahu khair for your time, inshallah. We'll finish here, inshallah. Wallahu a'lam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. And we'll take just a few minutes of questions, inshallah, if you have any, inshallah. Yes, brother.
Yeah.
Oh, that's okay. Go ahead. We'll start on the right, and then we'll come to the
right. This is a lot of weddings have music. And
right,
when you tell them, okay, no resistance.
Oh, subhanAllah.
So, what should you do?
Yeah, this is a problem. This is definitely a problem. You know, they have the playing of music. And so this is something that's sinful, according to the four madahib. But maybe you can ask them if they could play the anashid, or music that doesn't have instruments, or somebody who has influence in the family, he can be asked, jazakallah khair. So somebody who has influence in the family, he can be asked to talk to the family. And also even the husband, for example, if he's getting married and he knows the wife's family is organizing. I know one brother, he was very insistent. He said, I want the wedding to be according to Islam. So we have blessings in our marriage. So he said that we want to have it separate. And so, the couple getting married, they should be aware of what's being done in the wedding. So for your own wedding at least, you can start from now, inshallah, work in mail and make it easy for you.
And if they don't stop, what should you do?
The general ruling is that if you cannot avoid the sin, then you should go somewhere else or sit somewhere else. So if they're doing that, and you can try to maybe go somewhere else or go to a different room or something like that, so it doesn't look like you're accepting or agreeing with what's being done. Inshallah. Allah knows best. Promise the brother here, and then we'll come to the brother over there, inshallah. Yes?
What is the ruling for going to a non-Muslim?
In generally speaking, it's allowed to accept the invitation to the non-Muslims. Right? The Prophet ﷺ, he was invited by Jewish people and he came to their houses and he ate with them. But again, it has to be within the guidelines where he won't be participating in the sin. Like if you're drinking alcohol, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Do not, whoever believes in Allah in the last day, do not sit at a gathering where there's alcohol is being served. Do not sit at a table where alcohol is being served." So you have to, you know, avoid what the ulama, they say that, you know, a person has to avoid being in an environment of sin, you know. But generally speaking, it's allowed to accept the invitation, inshallah. That's a very good question. Now, there's a very good lap, and he's asking about the temporary marriage or the zawaj mut'a. And according to the ulama, the zawaj mut'a was abrogated at the time of the Battle of Khaybar. The Prophet ﷺ, and this is recorded in Bukhari, and it was actually narrated by Ali, interestingly enough, that who said that zawaj mut'a is abrogated until the Day of Judgment. That it's no longer allowed until the Day of Judgment. This is narrated by Ali, I believe, this hadith. So the it was allowed in certain special circumstances that took place during the wahi, during the time of the revelation of the Quran. And we talked about how the Quran took a gradual approach to abolishing practices that they had before Islam. So just like alcohol was allowed in the beginning, but then Islam gradually abolished it. Likewise, they had all different types of marriage. Zawaj mut'a, different types of marriage. Islam took a gradual approach. And so it was abrogated in the Battle of Khaybar. So there's no, this is no longer allowed. And we can see that the Sahaba, they understood that. Allah knows best, inshallah. Okay,
there was recently there was in the news that one Arab guy married a UK pop star for a contract just for 3 days by paying him $20 million. So what is the validity of this?
A pop star, got married.
Yeah.
For just 3 days.
Just for 3 days.
Right. The ulama, the form of dahib, they say that when you have the wedding contract, if you include any words that would say that this contract is for a certain time period, it automatically invalidates the contract. So if the father or the man says, I marry you for this mahar for 5 days or a month or a year, then that marriage is automatically invalidated.
The baseline may be the zina, but that was in the news, so it looks funny to me that
Sheikh
in the UAE married some UK mother.
Right. It's not allowed to get married for a temporary amount of time. The asl in marriage is that it should be permanent. Should be for a lifetime. Unless, of course, something happens and they cannot stay together, but that's the last resort. But the asl, it shouldn't be that. It's not allowed to have a limited time for the marriage. This will invalidate the contract. The sister is asking, may Allah reward her, if a person does not act good to his wife, does she not able to ask for divorce? Actually, what happens is the wife and the husband, they have to take the means to rectify the problems in the marriage. The divorce is what the ulama, they say, is abghadul halal. It's the most hated thing that has been made permissible, which means that it's the last resort. And so the husband and the wife, they have to take the appropriate means through trying to rectify the relationship and by referring to intermediary or trying to work out the problems and the issues that they have, refer to the people of knowledge to see who is at fault and is anybody, give them advice, give them encouragement, and they need support, of course, and they should try to work together to work out their marriage. But if all of this has been tried and the wife is the husband is not spending on her, or he's harming her physically, or harming her in a way that she cannot tolerate it, then in this case she's and she tried to take the means to rectify it, then in this case there's no sin on her if at that time she seeks out the divorce. And does the mahar have to be given sooner or later? The mahar is, there's usually two parts, or sometimes there's two parts. There's the muqaddam and mu'akhar. The muqaddam, generally speaking, is when they give it at the time of marriage. And the mu'akhar is given later on, and it's usually either at the time of divorce or at the time of when the husband passes away. So the wife is entitled to it. It's considered a debt that he owes to his wife. So that's usually when it's given. And here the sister is asking, is a man getting into a sin if he accepts a high mahar if they are not able or willing to give that amount? Is it a sin to do that, or getting into something wrong by accepting the high mahar? Right, if the person, he says to himself, I'll accept whatever mahar they say now, then after the marriage, you know, my wife and I, she'll forgive me, or I'll convince her. He shouldn't be, you know, that's the right of the wife. If she gives it up, and some of the ulama, they go so far as saying, he has to physically give her the money, and then she can give it back to him. They go to that extent, because, you know, that's her right. It's a debt that's owed to her. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, the condition that has the most right to be fulfilled is that by which you become married by, or you make permissible the women, which refers to the mahar, according to most of the ulama. That's a great right of the woman. It's the greatest right that should be fulfilled. So the husband, he should not offer the high mahar and then think, I'll get out of it later on. He should try to avoid that, inshallah. Okay, this is a very beautiful, nice question. May Allah reward the sister. Yes, brother.
After marriage, everybody think about, you know, a debate about family planning. So, and even the Sheikh of Egypt University, they say that family planning is valid and halal.
No.
So what is the...
We have, inshallah, we're going to have a whole dars on family planning. We're going to talk, inshallah, in detail about that. And generally speaking, in this time of the Sahaba, they practiced the azm, which is a type of family planning or withdrawal. And it mentions that they did that and the Qur'an was being revealed. And what they meant by that is, when they practiced that type of family planning or that type of contraception, the Qur'an would have forbidden it if it was haram. But the ulama, they say, generally speaking, we have a lot of ahadith that encourage having children. So they say the ruling on contraception is that it's makruh, something disliked, but it can be used, for example, to space between children, or if the woman is ill or she's sick and it's hard for her to bear the child, and then to wait or delay some time, then in that case it's allowed, but it shouldn't be permanent.
What about economically?
Right, in this case, this is one of the times it's not allowed to do the contraception. The person, he fears poverty. Allah says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Do not kill your children out of fear of poverty. And they say that also for the contraception, it's not allowed if a person fears poverty. Because Allah says, نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. Allah is the one who will provide for them. So the person, they should not do it out of fear of poverty, but only maybe perhaps for the health of the wife and to cause the children to have some space between one another, inshallah. We'll talk about it, inshallah. We have another darshan coming up, inshallah, about that, inshallah.
I got a new baby yesterday.
You got a new baby? Oh, Mubarak, mashallah. Mashallah, Mubarak, may Allah bless him. Is it a boy or a girl?
Boy.
Mashallah, may Allah bless him. What's his name?
His name is Muhammad Ali.
Muhammad Ali, may Allah bless him, inshallah. Like the boxer, huh?
Not the boxer.
Inshallah, may Allah make him righteous and bless him, inshallah. Sakallah khair. Any other last question? Sisters, brothers, take one more question if you have it.
Is there any age limitation or something like the boy is 30 years and the girl also 30 years, they can marry each other?
Does the ages prevent?
If they're same age, is there any problem or something like this?
Mm-hmm. If they're the same age, is there any problem? No, there's no problem. No, if they're the same age, there's no problem. If one is younger, there's no problem. If one is older, that's... That doesn't affect the marriage contract at all. And, you know, the main thing is if the deen scholars is that the main compatibility is in the deen. No.
Is there any recommended age difference?
Yeah, this was my question.
I see. The recommended, some people they said that the recommendation is that the girl be half the age of the boy plus 6. So for example, if the man is 30, the girl should be 21. Or if the man's 40, the girl should be 26. This was what some people said, some sociologists actually. These are not what the ulama said. But the ulama, they say that we don't go by that rule, and nor do we go by the rule. Some people say that Khadija was 15 years older, so the man should marry somebody older. We don't go by, there's no rule, but what's most important is that they're compatible and they accept each other. That the two are religiously compatible. That's the main kafa'ah. The main way of compatibility is that the people, they have the religious compatibility, and if that's there, and then inshallah they can, the other things have a secondary role to play in the marriage. Wallahu a'lam. Allah knows best.
What should be the, is there any criteria that man should look for in a girl, in a woman?
The important criteria to look for, we talked about this on Saturdays, but the important criteria, of course, is the main thing is the Prophet said, فَذْفَرْ ذَاتِ الدِّينِ تَرِبَتْ يَدَاكَ. Choose a woman of religion, may you be successful. So a woman who's that has a religion, a person should be eager for her. فَذْفَرْ means to grab with your nails. Grab her with your nails, because it's very rare to find a woman who's very religious. So a person, they should seek that, they should try their best to find a woman like that, inshallah. Jazakallah khair for your questions.